Good morning, everyone. One of the most absurd things imaginable, at least to the modern mind, is the suggestion that any single human being has a natural or proper advantage over another. Of course, the absurdity is only paper thin. We have to live with natural advantages and disadvantages all the time. Put me, for instance, on a basketball court with the likes of LeBron James, and I don't stand a chance. At 6'8", compared to my 5'9", he has it all over me. Put me in the same room as any of the finalists of Australia's Got Talent, or The X Factor, or The Voice, and I don't stand a chance either. I mean, I might pretend to sing, but they're the real deal, or at least some of them are. Put me in the same room as any one of the great political leaders of the day, and it will be clear very quickly that they have something that sets them apart from the rest, and from me in particular. All sorts of advantages are undeniable in our world, and yet we keep on trying to deny them. Breathing the air of the 21st century, we can't imagine how any single human being, or any group of human beings for that matter, could claim a just and proper advantage over others. Equality before the law is something we insist upon. Any one of us can change the world, and any argument to the contrary is patently absurd. And yet, friends, you know that it's not always been like this. For most of human history, the propriety of some having an advantage over others was taken for granted. The right of kings to rule was built on such an advantage. Being born into one family rather than another determined your destiny. Wealth conferred an advantage. So did education. So did your gender. So did your religious pedigree. In England in the 17th and 18th century, if you were a Roman Catholic, you could not own property, you could not vote, you could not stand for public office, and you could not join the army. Seemed it was all stacked in the advantage of the Anglicans. It was really only the Roman Catholic Relief Act of 1829 that made such things possible. Further back, of course, Roman citizens had a distinct advantage over everyone else in the heyday of the empire. And then there was the Jewish conviction that the physical descendants of Abraham had it all over the rest. Marked out as different, physically marked out as different, they had an access to God that others did not share. Well, as we continue this morning in our journey through Paul's letter to the Romans, the deep-seated nature of the Jewish sense of religious privilege is a critically important backdrop. Now, we can try to draw parallels with our own sense of a religious pedigree that confers us an advantage over all the rest. Now, I'm Protestant, I'm Reformed, I'm a Sydney Anglican, I'm a Moore College student. That's okay, we need to get there. But we mustn't allow ourselves to keep Paul's argument at arm's length, as if the problem he addresses is only theirs and not ours. But we ought not to rush down that path too quickly. First, we need to understand the particular offence of Paul's message for the Jews, because only then will we see how sharply God challenges us in these words. Well, in the great argument from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul systematically demolishes any claim to be excluded from the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. There is no place to hide, no claim of immunity that you can make. The white hot and just holy anger of God at sin, totally deserved by each one of us, is not delayed or deflected by anything we could plead before him. Paul has exposed all claims to moral integrity as fatally compromised, all claims to special circumstances as vacuous, and all claims to religious privilege or pedigree as self-delusion. But to understand what Paul says in this last part of that great argument, how he brings it to its devastating conclusion, we need to realise how thoroughly outrageous Paul's words would have seemed to the conscientious Jewish readers of his time. How can this be right? You started off, Paul, by saying that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. But how can this be right? How can a God who ignores all that we've done, all we are, the inheritance we share, who ignores his history with us, how can he be righteous? That's ridiculous. It makes no sense. How on earth can that be right? And of course, Paul knows this is coming. For if anyone understood the Jewish mind, Paul did. The man who was himself circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. He knew the claim and what it was based on, which is why he must turn the screw one final turn as he secures his argument for our desperate need of the gospel. And he has two last things to say. Firstly, God's righteousness in the gospel is shown despite Jewish faithlessness. And secondly, God's righteousness in the gospel is shown when all stand guilty before him. God's righteousness in the gospel is shown despite Jewish faithfulness. Look with me, will you, at Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Actually, in order to help us see the flow of Paul's argument, let me begin two verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 28. For a Jew is not one who is so externally, nor is circumcision external and in the flesh, but a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision of the heart is by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is from men, is not from men, but from God. Then, what is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Much in every way. First, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No way. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it stands written, so that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what will we say? That God is unjust to bring his wrath on us? I speak in human terms. No way, since how will God judge the world? But if the truth of God abounds in my untruthfulness to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And as some scandalously report us as saying, let us do evil in order that good may come. Their condemnation is just. After the demolition job that he's done on Jewish privilege in chapter 2, we might have expected Paul to answer the question in verse 1 quite differently. Then what is the advantage of the Jew and what is the benefit of circumcision? You might have expected Paul to say, nothing at all. It means nothing because true Jewishness and true circumcision is a matter of the heart wrought by the Spirit. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, much in every way. That's the first surprise here in chapter 3. He does not deny all Jewish privilege. It wasn't all for nothing. But then, very quickly, comes the second surprise. Paul starts with firstly in verse 2. And we might have expected that he would begin to list the much in every way that he's talking about. Perhaps now he will provide a list of Jewish advantages, real Jewish advantages, that he will not for a moment deny. And again, he doesn't. In fact, he just mentions one. Just one. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Of all the peoples on the earth, it was the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, who were entrusted with the oracles of God. As far as Paul was concerned, this is a monumental privilege and the greatest religious advantage. This people had stewardship of God's word. The living God has spoken, but he's spoken to them. It's no small thing that God spoke to Abraham and made the promises he did. Or that he spoke to Moses and David and made the promises he did to them. It's of monumental significance that even in the midst of judgment, when God's people were exiled in a foreign land, that he spoke to them through the prophets. And of course, the words that God entrusted to them were not only promises, were they? Though they were that, promises of a great and good deliverance to come, promises that the curse which began in the garden would be undone, promises that there would be yet a time when God would dwell among his people and their enemies would be banished forever, yet alongside those promises were words of warning as well. The warning of a true and searching judgment to come. A judgment that would penetrate the hearts of men and women, that would answer wickedness fully, wherever it is found. A judgment that would level the nations and bring every human being face to face with God. A judgment that would see God's people vindicated. But more than that, a judgment that would vindicate God. What is the advantage of the Jew? And what is the benefit of circumcision? These people, the descendants of Abraham, marked out as separate and distinct by a deeply personal mark in every family, are those the living God has entrusted with his words. There's your advantage, Paul says, and it still stands. In the end, nothing else matters. This is the people who heard the voice of God. This is the people from whom the living word of God has come. That advantage stands forever, because God's word stands forever. The promise of salvation and the warning of judgment. But it will not benefit those who will not listen, neither then nor now. Nevertheless, as Paul will say later in this letter, it's not as if God's word has failed. The problem is not with that genuine point of advantage which the Jews had, but with their misuse of it and their refusal to listen. If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No way. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it stands written, so that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you're judged. The revelation of God's wrath in the gospel is in fact the revelation of God's righteousness. God's words, the words he entrusted to the Jews, will be shown to be right and true. We may lie and deceive and manipulate with words, but God never does. With God, his words are true. We might convince ourselves and everyone else around us with our lies, but God will always be true. When his words are weighed, when they are held up against reality and against the totality of human history, his words will be shown to be true and right and good. Pathetic human attempts to judge God will fall to the ground, and God will inevitably triumph in his judgment. Because God is true even when every human being lies. And even when the lies are very clever. Paul unmasks the perverse cleverness of the human heart right here, doesn't he? God's righteousness shown in the gospel would be nothing without the unrighteousness that made it necessary, would it? His truth would not prevail without a lie over which to prevail, would it? Every powerful reaction needs a catalyst. How can God's righteousness be displayed in the gospel without my unrighteousness? So why am I being judged when what I've done actually promotes the gospel and actually promotes the righteousness of God? It highlights the necessity of what God has done to rescue people. Because my unrighteousness is so black and so serious. Haven't I done God a favour? Why do I get judged when I've done God that favour? To suggest that God is indebted to the unrighteousness of his people, that their faithlessness and wickedness are something that they themselves has done, but God should endorse, even though it's perverse and black and sinful, it still does God's will. That itself is a blasphemous statement, Paul will say. Those who suggest those things, those who suggest it's ever right to say, let us do evil in order that good may come, deserve the condemnation they receive. And as they do, the faithfulness of God to the word he once entrusted to the Jews will be demonstrated all over again. For God is not at fault. He's not reneged on his promise, and he's not reneged on his warning. He is true, though every human being be a liar. He is righteous in his words, and his righteous character will always triumph against any attempt to hold him to account. God's righteousness in the gospel is shown despite Jewish unfaithfulness. Secondly, God's righteousness in the gospel is shown when all stand guilty before him. So Paul comes to the climax of this first great argument in his letter. Turn with me to verse 9. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already laid the charge that Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin, just as it stands written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. It's no one who seeks after God. All together have turned away and become worthless. There is no one who practices kindness, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues deceive. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet rush to shed blood. Ruin and misery are on their paths, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that all the law says, it says to those in the law, in order that every mouth might be closed and the whole world might be held accountable to God. For this reason, no flesh will be justified by the works of the law before him, for through the law comes the recognition of sin. And so every excuse is stripped back. Every appeal has been exhausted. Every way of getting out from under this verdict has been blocked off. And Paul insists that in the light of the faithlessness of the Jews, they stand in exactly the same position as the rest of us. We are all held under the power of sin, all trapped under its rule. Now, I wonder whether, as you read those words again this morning, you've ever thought of them as overstating the case. Sure, Paul, we're all guilty. No doubt about that. Sure, none of us is perfect. Can't claim that either. But to insist that no one is righteous, that no one understands, that no one even seeks for God, no one practices kindness, isn't that a bit over the top? Has the poetic language of Psalm 14, 5, 140 and all the rest, has it simply got the better of him and he's gone over the top and said more than is really realistic? But Paul's point is that it is all much, much worse than you think. The impact of human sin is universal. Every claim to righteousness is compromised. Every claim to understand is overweening. Every search for God is disingenuous in the end. Every act of kindness is tainted by self-interest. We are all trapped under sin. You can see it in the damage done by words. We all tell lies. We all use words to deceive others or to beguile them. And the sweet words of one moment can be transformed into the sharp and venomous weapons of another. We hurt people with words. And none of us is immune from this behaviour. We see it in our society, where murder and brutality and human misery are on almost constant display. We've turned murder into entertainment. And it takes brutality on an ever larger scale to make us even take notice. When the pure spotlight of God's judgment is turned on our lives, whether Jew or Greek, first century man or woman, or 21st century man or woman, do you seriously doubt that these things will be seen in you? When the secrets of the hearts are disclosed, as well as the words that have been spoken and everything we have done, Do you doubt for a moment that God's words of warning will be justified and his judgment will triumph? For at the root of it all, the secret thoughts, the words, and the actions, there is a very serious theological cause of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When there is no fear, there's nothing but folly. Paul's use of the Old Testament scriptures to bring his argument to this sharp, all too sharp, conclusion is itself one more piece of demolition work. You see, it takes those parts of the Old Testament that were used to describe the wicked, not the righteous man or the righteous woman, not the one who stands under God's law and submits to God's will, but the one who refuses to do these things. It takes the descriptions of the wicked and applies them to everyone. There was a hope expressed long ago in the Old Testament of a day when a distinction will be made between the righteous and the wicked, when the two paths of righteous living and wicked rebellion would be clearly seen and their consequences understood. But now, Paul says, now it is clear. All have walked down the one road and all stand accountable to God. And when all do stand before God, with every pretense stripped away, with the appropriate verdict obvious to all, made obvious by the law itself, then it will also be clear that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. If the true and enduring advantage of the Jews, not circumcision, nor their physical lineage, but that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, if this real advantage could not overturn their faithlessness, then there is no other hope for us either. We have all been silenced before God's judgment. There is nothing we can plead. God is right, and we are not, and he's made clear what we ought to expect when this is the truth about us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can't escape it if you're a Jew. Despite the real advantage of being entrusted with the oracles of God, you can't escape it if you're a Gentile, despite not having the law. It's a level playing field. On the same ground, we all deserve God's judgment. You can't divert God's attention from what we've done by an appeal to the wickedness of others or to the privileges he's given us. The situation is dire, more dire than any of us really want to admit. But then the very next words Paul will write are, "But now." Next time, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might help us to take seriously the warnings of your word as well as the promises, to rejoice in the privileges that you have given to us, but to take so very seriously the responsibility as well. Please keep us from ever being found as those who, having heard your word, refuse to heed it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.